Best picture I could find. There's all kinds of cartoons out there about this Bible story, Naaman the Syrian. We're going to look at that this morning. If you'd like to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to be reading there. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1 beginning. Naaman is also mentioned in Luke chapter 4 and verse 27 when Jesus, and we talked about this when Jesus was at Nazareth. We preached a sermon on this a couple weeks ago and mentioned how Jesus pointed to Naaman, the Syrian, being healed of his leprosy when in fact there were many lepers in Israel at that time. So why did God choose to heal Naaman, the Syrian, of his leprosy and not all those Israelite lepers? And Jesus made that point to those in Nazareth to get them to think about the fact that God was willing to receive others into the kingdom, and that, in fact, their self-righteousness and their lack of love and mercy towards others was a hindrance to them getting into the kingdom of heaven. So he used Naaman the Syrian as an example of God's mercy and grace. And indeed, when you think of leprosy, when you understand what leprosy is and how God healed Naaman, you can understand why he's a great example of the mercy of God. So let's read in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram. Aram was another word for Syria. So when you hear Arameans or Aram, you're hearing Syria. And that's just north of Israel, a little bit north and a little bit east of Israel, and in between Israel and Assyria. So don't confuse Syria with Assyria. Damascus was the capital of Syria. Assyria, the capital, was Nineveh, way over to the east and to the north. But Syria was a major enemy of Israel. They border Israel. And to this day, Syria is a major enemy of the nation of Israel as it exists today. And so during this period of time, Israel is a mess. They haven't had a single good king since the divided kingdom. All of the kings of Israel have led the nation into idolatry, starting with Jeroboam, and that has continued every king that followed. Ahab was a king who's now dead. Jezebel, his wife, is still alive during this time, but Ahab is dead. And you might remember that Ahab was the most wicked of all the kings of Israel up to that point in time. And so the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, is in idolatry. They're in rebellion against God. And God is allowing Syria to come into Israel and have these little marauding bands of soldiers come in and take plunder and even take people back to Syria. And so you'll see that right here in this story. It says that Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The Lord had given victory to Aram. Why? Well, clearly in punishment or in judgment upon the idolatry of the northern kingdom, Israel. And so the Lord had given victory to Naaman. And so he had favor with his master. The man was a valiant warrior, but also a leper. And sometimes that comes out as weper. Okay, I'm done. Now the Arameans had gone out, verse 2, in bands and had taken captive a little girl. So you see, they are coming into Israel, the northern kingdom, in bands, and they took captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." And then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. A lot of wealth. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I've sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he's seeking a quarrel against me. And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, the prophet that was existing in that time, who had taken the place of Elijah and now was the prophet of God in this idolatrous, wicked land of the northern kingdom, when the word came to Elisha, when he heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious. And he went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned away and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" And so he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And when he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but only to the Lord." And I'll stop there. So I have titled this lesson, "Naaman the Syrian Commander is Healed, a Type of New Testament Salvation." And the word "type" there is going to be, we're going to look at that concept in 3 different ways. Well, really 4 with the epilogue. And a type is something that foreshadows. A type is something that symbolizes. It's in the Bible, a type is, for example, the Passover feast was a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is called our Passover in the New Testament. And so the Passover feast was a type. Why? Because it required a lamb unblemished. It required blood to be sprinkled on the doorposts. And by that, God delivered the nation from death and delivered them into freedom. And so that Passover is a type or a shadow of the ultimate spiritual fulfillment that we have in Jesus Christ. He is our Passover. He is the Lamb of God. It's His blood that actually provides salvation from sin. So you get the idea. A type is a shadow, a symbol of something to be fulfilled. I think there are a few types in this particular story, and the first of which is the idea of leprosy. And I believe in the Bible, leprosy, I think, is emphasized in the Scriptures so much. And I can't say that I know that God has said leprosy is a type of sin, but I think that we can draw some conclusions from the nature of leprosy to see that perhaps God is using leprosy as a type of sin. These are just some pictures that I found out on the Internet of leprosy and how terrible it is. But I think most people know what leprosy is, kind of. It causes your skin pretty much to fall off in its most extreme cases. And your hands become all gnarled and your face becomes all splotched and blotted and members of your body decay until finally it takes you and you die from it. There's no real cure for leprosy. And perhaps we've made great strides in our medical time, but in that time, leprosy was of the worst of all diseases that one could possibly get. And then when you look at some of the aspects of what happened as a result of leprosy, you see how well it fits the idea of sin. In the old law, in Leviticus chapter 13 and verses 45 and 46, someone who had leprosy had to be separated from the rest of the nation, the rest of the camp. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." And he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So he had to cover his face and cry out whenever anybody came near him, "Unclean, unclean," lest they touch him and get the disease themselves. And so you think about the nature of sin and how God must separate himself from sin. Isaiah 59 is probably one of the most well-known passages about that. It says that God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So it's someone who's in sin and continues in sin. It's somebody who has a bent towards sin and refuses to repent and turn back to God. And God says, your sins separate me from you. It's not that I can't hear you or couldn't hear you. I choose not to. It's not that I couldn't save you. I could save you. But I have to separate myself from you because I'm holy and I'm righteous and I cannot have any presence of sin. And so sin is that way. And so leprosy is a very good type of sin in that regard. And then you think about the leavening influence that we're told that sin has. We see that most, directly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. The leavening influence, the fact that leprosy was contagious, the fact that it spread, the fact that it had consequences for others, and that's why the separation was required. And so it is in the teachings of the New Testament church, about the New Testament church, in 1 Corinthians 5, someone who is in sin and is unrepentant of that and refuses to turn back to God, the church was there told that they are to take note of that person and to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, to publicly acknowledge the fact that he's no longer serving God, he's serving Satan. And to publicly acknowledge that, and in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Corinthians 5, it says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And so in that case, the church is supposed to clean out the leaven. It's supposed to take note of that man and purge him, it says, from among you. That's church discipline, what we call the discipline that God has commanded the church to engage in when someone is determined to remain in sin. Those are some strong words. To deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of the Lord. That concept is misunderstood by some people. They think that we're delivering him over to Satan like it's mean or hateful of us to do that. That's not true at all. It's simply an acknowledgement that you are serving Satan and a warning to you that you're in sin and that if you don't repent, you're going to lose your soul. So delivering him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh means so that he will repent and destroy that temptation and that sin and that wickedness that he's engaged in, to destroy the flesh in that sense, so that his soul may be saved in the day of judgment. So it's very important to understand the nature of that action that's commanded upon us as Christians. It's a very severe and serious action, but it's commanded of us in order to save souls. Because, and then the second reason that's given there is that you got to identify the sin among you, because if you don't do that, then a little leaven's going to leaven the whole lump. There is a consequence to that. And I'll just keep misstating myself all sermon long, apparently, and if nothing else, then you all will get a few laughs out of me, and that'll be good, I guess. I don't know where my voice is, my mind is today, but it's not clearly not communicating well. All right, the next point here, and the reason why I said all that was because I saw a few giggle and laugh at my mistake, so no sense pretending it didn't happen. All right, the next point there is that sin is something that we are called out of. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. So that's something that people would, you know, leprosy was something that represented that which you would avoid. You would come out. You would not get close to. You would not come near. It would infect you. It would destroy you. It would kill you. And so you separate yourself from leprosy. And that's the idea that we're supposed to have towards sin, too. Jesus used very graphic language when he described that concept. He said, pluck out your right eye. Cut off your right arm. That's the concept of how strongly we are to come out from and avoid and separate ourselves from sin. Whatever is causing us to be in sin, get rid of it. Get away from it. Get away from sin. And then there are phrases, of course, in the Scriptures about abhorring what is evil, hating what is evil, being holy and setting your mind and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, I stand up here and say those words, and then I look out at the world that I live in, and I'm appalled. I'm mortified at the sin that's all around me and that I can see now. Because of the world I live in, I can see that. I can know about it. I can see it like that, and I could see it all day long if I wanted to. That's how present it is in this world. So what are you going to do about that, parents? What are you going to do about that, fathers? What kind of decisions are you going to make in your home and in your family when you recognize that that's what your children are faced with? And you have a hard enough time on your own, no doubt, disciplining yourself and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How do you easy do you think that is for your children? If you don't help them, they don't have a chance. Can I say that? They don't have a chance. They're children. You've got to protect them. And we've got all of this stuff going on around us that's accessible to them. And we just hand it to them. You just dole it out like there's no problem. Because everyone else is doing it. Well, we're going to have to think about that and pray about that and talk about that and counsel about that and ask for help with that. Because we can't just sit back and do nothing while sin just fills up our children's mind and eyes and ears. Amen. Leprosy was deadly. No cure except by God's power. So it is with sin. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. The wages of sin is death. There's no cure. You can't save yourself. You're dead in sin without the blood of Jesus. And that's the next point. It's interesting that in the old law, and I'm not going to read all of this, Leviticus chapter 14 is a long 57 verse text. And all of it has to do with purification from leprosy. If the priest sees that you have leprosy, but it's healing or healed, or it wasn't leprosy, it was just some skin disease and it wasn't really leprosy, then there's all this purification and cleansing rite that you have to go through in order to be pronounced clean. And what's really interesting about all of that, just to sum it up, is that it involves water and blood. It involves water and blood. You think that's not a type? What saves us from our sins? The blood of Jesus Christ. How do we obtain the blood of Jesus Christ? We die with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins, water and blood. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. It's the waters of baptism that are commanded by God for us to be buried with Christ in and to rise up cleansed of all of our sins. It's the blood of Christ that allows the Christian to, as LJ was talking about today at the Lord's table, to continue on, to persevere, to have some confidence and assurance that all is not lost. I have failed God. I've failed Him again. What am I going to do? I'm going to trust in the blood of Christ. I'm going to repent and confess my sins and trust in His blood. Praise God for the blood of Jesus Christ. So I have hope to get cleansed of all this leprosy that I deal with in my life. And someday to be made perfect in heaven by the blood of Christ. So, next point, the little girl. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to skip over this pretty much, because I got other things I want to say. But this is good to think about the little girl and how she's a type of how the good news is shared. It's this little Israelite girl that got captured, torn from her home, her family and her freedom, a life of suffering and heartache already. Imagine, girls, being torn from your home and your family and taken to a different country. You think you might be somewhat angry? And so instead of being angry, she's full of faith and hope in God, and she has compassion on Naaman, the general, the commander, who was responsible for taking her captive in the first place. And so she returns good for evil and tells Naaman about the one who could save him from his leprosy. This is a pure-hearted girl who is sharing the good news. She's telling someone about where they can be healed, how they can be healed, and who will heal them. And so she served God in her youth, and I like to make that point. Boys and girls, young people, you are serving God in your youth. Think of yourself that way. Try to remember that's who you are. You're like this little girl. You've been shown great mercy by God. You've been raised in a home that loves God and elevates God. You've been given God. And now you can invite. You can tell. You can tell others about where to go to find the healing and the cleansing. Now here's the meat of the lesson. The process of Naaman's healing is a type, I believe, of the plan of salvation. So we have leprosy being a type of sin, the girl being a type of how the good news is shared, and the process of Naaman's healing being a type of the plan of salvation. So let's just go down through this. In 5:8, chapter 5 and verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So God's spokesman, Elisha, invites Naaman to come for cleansing. Who is God's spokesman today? God has spoken through His Son, Hebrews 1 and verse 1. He is God's spokesman. And what does He do? He invites all to come to Him. The most famous passage, Matthew 11 and verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." That's everybody. That's everybody. "And I will give you rest." And that's what you want. Oh, there's lots of things that you want, but that's what you really want. If you'll realize it and recognize it, that that's what you really want. You want rest. You're tired. You're tired of yourself. You're tired of losing. You're tired of sinning. You're tired of making mistakes. You're tired of living in a world that just seems to oppress you. You're tired. And most importantly, you're tired of not having peace and comfort and joy and happiness. you need rest. And Jesus invites you to come to Him and He will give you rest. Rest from sin, most importantly. And so God's spokesman invites us. And so Naaman arrives with great anticipation, just like people who hear the gospel for the first time, perhaps. Or come to church, you know, for the first time. I remember the first time I went to church after being in the world for 10 years or 12 years as an adult. And I was coming with anticipation. And so Naaman arrives with great anticipation. He's been told that he can receive this healing. And so Elisha sends a messenger to tell him how to be healed. It's interesting. Why doesn't Elisha go out to him? Or why doesn't, when he comes, why doesn't he come to Elisha? And so Elisha sends a messenger out to him. And I don't know, this might not be intended by God, but it sure does make sense. When Jesus left and went into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, He sent the Holy Spirit down and He inspired the apostles and they became His ambassadors, His messengers. And so you see the type there. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And now that's you and me through the Word of God. We're ambassadors. We implore you. We implore you. Be reconciled to Christ. We beg you. Because we know what that means. We know what the reality of that is. We beg you to be reconciled to Christ. And Naaman then is told to do something which has no power whatsoever in itself to heal him. And he sees that, he knows that, he understands that. What are you talking about? Go dip 7 times in the river Jordan? That has no power. I can go dip in any river. My rivers are better than Israel's rivers. So he recognized that that didn't have any power in and of itself. So make the application there. Does this water back here that we just used today, that God just used today to forgive someone of their sins, to forgive David, to wash him clean, does that water have any power? Well, let's just take everybody and go dip them in the water then, right? No power in the water at all. Where is the power? Where is the power in baptism? Colossians chapter 2. Buried with Him in baptism, verse 12. And by faith, raised up with Him in faith, through faith in the working or the power of God. That's baptism. Baptism is an act of faith in the working or power of God. It is not a work of man, in the sense that it deserves, merits, earns. It is simply a work of faith whereby we trust in the power of God to do what He says He was going to do. And that's what happens in baptism. Colossians chapter 2. We put our faith in God's working. Well, Naaman had preconceived ideas about how he should be healed. I think this is an interesting point. Because we live in a world today where I think a lot of people have preconceived ideas about how they should be saved. And that's because they've heard so many different things down through the years. So they have preconceived ideas. I know I was taught something as a youth on how to be saved, and it was wrong. It wasn't what the Bible taught. And I know that many people are taught different things about how to be saved. And so when they come to the Word of God, sometimes like Naaman came to the prophet with great anticipation and they hear something different than what they have been taught or what they believed or what their mom and dad told them or what the preacher told them or what the church that they've been going to for 20 years has practiced. They hear something different than what they've always believed, then it can make them angry. Just like Naaman, because he had preconceived ideas about what should heal him, what should save him. And so I guess all I can say to that is this: don't do that. Don't have preconceived ideas. Come to God's Word with openness, with a receptivity to whatever God says. And so when God says, baptism now saves us, believe it and trust it. When God says baptism is for the remission of sins, then trust it and believe it. Now, the world may tell you that it's not, and your preacher may tell you that it's not, and the church you've been going to for 20 years may tell you that it's not necessary for salvation and it doesn't save you and that it's not really for the forgiveness of sins. They'll tell you that it's an outward show of a salvation that you've already received. They'll tell you that. You go to God's Word and you look at what God says about that, and do not trust and believe just because you've been told. What Naaman was told would save him. What he believed would save him was wrong. And so he had eventually to listen to the Word of God on that. And so his servants spoke sense to him. And I found that interesting. I put it up on the board before the during the announcements, that passage where they say to him, they come near and spoke to him. They said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" And I thought that's an interesting passage, because baptism is just nothing really. Do you know how long it took? Right? You saw that. It didn't take very long at all. And we were done. It's no great thing. So, it's not some greater felt than told experience. It's not all of a sudden you get some rush of warmth all over your body and now you know you're saved. It's not some hallelujah, praise the Lord, I'm going to speak in tongues now event. It's not some great thing. It's a simple act of obedience, whereby you put your faith in the power of God and you submit to Him. As L.J. said, I loved what you said about that. You can sum up the Christian walk with the word submission. And that's what baptism is. Baptism is our submission to God by faith. And so he finally agreed with God and obeyed His command, and by God's grace was healed. I told you I found a few pictures. But yeah, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And everybody responded that way this morning. And some churches don't do that. Some churches don't do that. I've found that interesting. I've been in churches where we sit there and we are absolutely mum quiet when someone is baptized. And I can't say that that's right or wrong. I don't. But they don't express the joy. Is this not a joyful moment? How do we express joy? We clap. We say thank you, God. Praise God. We speak out, and we're grateful. So I have no problem with that. And I wish that I had experienced that more in past churches that I've been involved with. And I just put that out in public, on the internet. So now I'm in trouble. And finally, this is the epilogue. I just thought this was worth noting. What does Naaman do after he is cleansed of his leprosy? He comes back to the prophet and he wants to give him all these gifts. And he's so grateful for that. Now, the prophet won't take them, but that's all right. The prophet didn't want to take them. But Naaman wanted to give them. And that was a spirit of gratitude. It's kind of like the 10 lepers in the New Testament, only one came back and Jesus said, "Where are the 9? Only one came back to thank Jesus when he cleansed 10 of them. So part of the fruits of repentance is to have this deep, heartfelt gratitude for the mercy and grace of God that makes us want to give of ourselves now, not necessarily of our money or wealth, although we do that. That's just a part of it. But to give of ourselves. Now, we are servants of God. And notice he also said, give me some dirt. I need to take back some dirt to Syria because I want to build an altar there. I want to worship God on His ground. I don't want to worship the foreign gods anymore. I want to put away idolatry. I want to put away sin in my life. And I just want to worship God and only God. And so I see these as fruits of repentance that we need to be thinking about. When we're baptized into Christ, some things need to change. Our loyalty, our dedication, our commitment, our gratitude results in fruits. The fruits worthy of repentance. So that's the lesson this morning. I appreciate your good attention. I had this slide to close with. Why were you baptized? And here's what some people are baptized for. Sometimes they're sprinkled as an infant. Sometimes they're baptized because they believe they were already saved. Sometimes they're told that they're baptized as an outward sign of their salvation. Sometimes they're told that it's to become a member of a certain denomination. Sometimes people are told that it's to join a local church. But if you look at the language of the New Testament scriptures, you'll see that the only scriptural reasons to be baptized are to die with Christ, to obey the gospel, to be forgiven of sin, to enter the body of Christ, to be born again, to be saved, thus to become a Christian. Those are biblical phrases. Those are biblical teachings, biblical concepts. And I want to encourage all who are listening to this message to take a look at this very, very seriously, because baptism is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when people tell people that they don't need to be baptized in order to be saved, they're contradicting the teaching of the New Testament scriptures. They're changing the gospel of Christ. They're changing the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, let him be accursed if he changes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Very serious matter. I hope that everybody who hears these words will respect that and look at that. And if there's any doubt in your mind about baptism being necessary for salvation, that you will study that. And I, of course, we always want to be available to help you to do that. So I do appreciate your good attention this morning. And I did get through it. I wasn't sure I was going to get through it all this morning, but it happened.
So before we close, there may be someone else here this morning who wants to obey the gospel of Christ. We're ready to help in whatever way we can. And if you're already a Christian and you would like a prayer in the congregation, we'd love to pray with you and for you. Whatever your need may be, we'd like you to come.
Without him I could do nothing.
Let's pray together. Most wonderful Father, we're so thankful for your word, Father, that just reminds us how far we've come in our lives. Father, we know that we were like Naaman, once outside the camp, full of sin and full of just things that you can't be a part of. And Father, you've transferred us into your kingdom through the blood of your Son. Father, you've washed us clean and you've made us not just so that we could be in your kingdom as servants, Father, but we could be as children to you. And Father, we're just so thankful that as we remember the distance that we've come, Father, because of your grace and your mercy, Father, we're just reminded of the sin that so easily entangles our lives, Father. And Father, we're just thankful that we have forgiveness in our lives, Father. We lift that up, Father, and we just thank you for being able to cleanse us continually through the blood of your Son. And Father, as we consider the sin that is in our lives, Father, we just pray for forgiveness of the times when we fail you. Father, it seems so often that we're needing to come to you with broken hearts and broken lives, Father, that we can come back to you and be repaired. Father, just help us to do so in a simple, trusting faith, Father, that as we know that there are some times when our pride and our own life gets in the way, that we would just trust you and trust in your words, Father, that we would do the things that are just, that seem so simple, but so hard at the same time. And Father, just help us to trust you in all things. Help our lives to be what they should be. Help us to be what we ought to be in spirit and in truth. And Father, everything that we do, we just pray that our hearts would be yours. And that as we consider one another, as we consider our lives before you, that we would do so with purity and that we would do so with humility, Father. And we're just so thankful that we've been able to see your words and hear your words because of humility in our lives, Father. And we're just thankful for Jesus and all that he means to us. And just we pray that we would strive, as we strive after him, that you would bless our lives, Father, that we might continue to grow your kingdom in this place. Father, we could reach lost souls and always give you the glory in everything we do. Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.